For everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. We're going to stop right there. And what's the takeaway? The immediate first glance, first read takeaway. It's going to get bad, fellas. And remember, this is the night before Jesus' departure to the cross. Washed their feet, had a meal together, telling them about the Holy Spirit coming, asking my name, I love you, you're my friends. The world's going to hate you. It's going to hate you. And it's going to get bad, and it's going to get really bad. And then if you skip to the last verse of 16, he ends with this. In the world you have tribulation. That's his summary statement. You do have tribulation. Wow. And this is the night before he goes to the cross himself. And he knew there were certain things he wanted, he had to say to the disciples, and this was one of them. This talk about all of this bad stuff. Now let's go back. We're in 15:18. We're going to deal primarily with the text I just read, which is 15:18 through 16:4. And I'd like you to look over it again and notice the word hate. How many times do you see the word hate? If the world hates you, you know it has hated me. Is someone keeping track? Before it hated you. When's the next one? Verse 23, he who... 19, I missed one. I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. Now we're in 23, right? He who hates me hates my Father also. Verse 24, if I hadn't done these works, but now they've both seen and hated me, and hated my Father as well. Why, verse 25, they have hated me without a cause. Are you getting a strong sense of hate? What is hate? How would you define hate? Intense dislike.
A deep animosity.
This is not like, I just don't like cantaloupe. This is... Yeah. Anything else on hate, folks? We're seeing hate a lot in the news these days, aren't we? We're seeing that word hate. We hear that word hate. What do they mean by that? What's the hate? Where is the hatred? What's going on?
A feeling of great revulsion, like something you put in your mouth and you hate it and you spit it out.
Okay. And how's that playing out these days in the news? World events.
People hating cops.
And so this extreme animosity plays out. It's hard to have it that much in you and not have it erupt. And it is. Hating cops and off with their heads or a bullet between. What else? Where else do we see this word in the news or in... Exactly.
But hatred is really a negative passion that is driven to action.
Yeah.
Kind of what...
Or at least logically goes to action. Yeah, seems to. But they're following that, too. What's the context? What's, give me an example of this watered-down usage you're feeling.
Just to take a social issue, because I think that that's where we need to go with that as far as...
Exactly. Right. Okay. And that you have come up with an insult, with demeaning, derogatory statement on the basis of, and here's where the definition gets broad in our culture, race, color, religion, national origin, sexual orientation has been thrown in there now. And if you say anything derogatory or demeaning or any of those things, insulting,
Now
it's going further. Just to not agree is a hate. Okay, good. So the word has lost something of it. Good point, George. But that is not how Jesus is using this word, and that's not how the enemy of our souls hates us in John 15. How the enemy of our souls does hate us is this intense that takes action. Like Richard said, it just can't sit still. It just has to erupt. And so popular usage and whatnot, that's the real meaning of hatred.
And
fury. Yeah, that's good. Fury that's so deep-seated, your teeth are on edge and clenched and your fists clenched. Okay, good, good. And by the way, you know, even if you don't agree, or if much less condemn, you know, you're a hater in today's day. But okay, back to the. But we assume to be hating them. And anyway, okay, here we go. Let's get back to what we're going on here. So there's a hate word. That's a strong word in this passage. Anybody count how many? Seven? Yeah, how many did you get, Lois? Seven or eight, okay. And now what are some other difficult, hard words in that same passage? Do you see some others?
Persecuted.
Skip down into 16, chapter 16, early 16. You see some hard words there?
Outcasts.
Whoever kills you.
Kills. That's about as strong as what else? Maybe stumbling? Yeah. Boy, what an encouraging day in worship today, huh? Already it's shaping up wonderfully, right? Well, what's going on? Remember last week, let's pull the 2 weeks. Last week, this was the pruning work of the Father. This is what the Father does for his own. He prunes them so they can grow fruit and so they can have joy and so they can be a part of his work, and it's always for their good. But now we come to what the enemy and his minions do. And what is that? What the world does, what the enemy does. The Father always for our good, but the world always for our destruction. With the Father, we are the most loved of all people by God, but with the world, we are the most hated of all people by Satan, ultimately. On the one hand, we're the most blessed. On the other hand, we're the most assaulted. On the one hand, we have the most spiritual treasure. And on the other hand, we will probably have to forfeit the most earthly treasure as followers of Christ in this world. Now, what are the reasons that we see in this text for why the world hates us? Let's begin again at verse 18 and see what we see. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. What's the first reason the world hates us? They hate the one we follow, Jesus. They hate Christ. That's reason number one, why the world hates us, because we follow Christ. Okay, but how about 19? What do you see in 19? Is there a reason for their hatred?
You don't belong to
We don't belong here. What were you going to say? Somebody else? We don't belong here. What do you mean by that, Jerry?
We're not the same culture. We're not the same society. We have different values, different priorities, different attitudes.
We're weird, really. We don't fit in. Exactly. Okay. Now let's keep on going. Verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than me. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Now start looking in 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who has sent me. Is there another reason there they hate us? What is it? They don't know the Father. And that makes a huge difference. Who is their father if they don't know the Heavenly Father? Satan. And so, what do we know about that? They're of their father, the devil. And he is the prince of the, or he's the ruler of this world, and he is against God and against the Father, and therefore, you're not of the... So, guess what? He hates you too. All right. How about 22, 23, and 24? What do you see there? If I hadn't come and spoken, they wouldn't have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I hadn't done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. What do you see? Exactly. Exposed in what way?
Their sin is made evident.
They're confronted. It's front and center, and all of a sudden, I can't deny it. It's right there. Or maybe I want to deny it, but any other thoughts?
He refers to his words or miracles, and I'm thinking of one of the councils where they said, we cannot deny that a great miracle has been done. But instead of responding to it and examining or researching to see if this was the promised one, they were fixed in their negative attitude towards it, and they wouldn't change in spite of the glaring, profound, overwhelming evidence.
Yeah, that's right. Great. So they're confronted with their sin, confronted in a powerful way with their sin, and they say, "We don't confuse us with the facts. The world hates me." Jesus said back in chapter 7, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So we don't want to hear about our evilness. So we hate you, they say. What is another text in John? The light has come into the world, and what happened? Men loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Don't talk to me about my stuff. We hate you. And you're connected with them. All right? Now then, we come to 25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law. They hated me without cause. Yeah.
It's interesting that Jesus didn't
speak up just a little there, Jerry.
Maybe you were going to say this, but Jesus didn't say this is to fulfill what is written in the law. In their law, to which they claim allegiance. Mm.
Good point. They hated me without a cause. You think about Jesus' life, his ministry, the last 3 years. Here we are at the culmination of his, at the end of his ministry. What has he been doing? What? Healing people. What else? Raising people from the dead. Yeah. Feeding people, casting out demons, freeing people from the bondage. Remember some of these people running around, chains wouldn't even hold them. He freed those people. How about, yeah, anybody with friends of Lazarus here? You know? Had he ever misspoken? Had he ever had an outrage of temper tantrum, you know? Had he ever put his foot in the mouth like our politicians do from time to time? Had he ever done anything wrong? Was he a hypocrite like the Pharisees that he was calling out? That's probably when all this started, right? He was a man of absolute integrity. He never did the wrong thing. He never sinned. He never failed. He was driven only by love and compassion, and they hated him. Is that not hating without a cause? Wow. Incredible, incredible listing. They hated him without a cause. Now, what is beneath all of this hate? Well, we've been touching on it, but as I said, the world hates him because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We get that from John over in 1 John 5:19. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and the world, therefore, everyone who is, what did Paul say, held captive by him to do his will, these are the people who are therefore hating also the one that Satan hates, right? I know we all know this. But he hates Christ, and he hates everyone but himself, but especially anyone associated with Christ. And therefore, the whole entire world is pitched in direct opposition to our Lord. Think about it. Every government, every philosophy, every movement, every trend. Some are more blatant than others, but every aspect of life in this world that hasn't been redeemed by God is working in contradiction to Jesus Christ. Not casually, but actively. Working with a vengeance. And then Jesus himself said, as his time draws near to the end, he'll become even more desperate in this. So what are we to conclude from what we've read and these short little words that we've taken? Persecution and opposition and slander and misunderstanding and disappointment and self-recrimination and weakness and danger, these, friends, are the normal portion of Christ, for Christ's followers. Why? Because the world hates you, because the leader of the world hates you, and because you are aligned with Christ, and because you're no longer of them and have those values, and they hate you. Now, I don't know about you, but this kind of hatred and persecution, when I think of that, my mind goes to Iranian Christians or Chinese Christians or Indian Christians persecuted for their faith. And not to take away in the slightest from their extreme suffering, but I would like to direct our attention to some facets of persecution and suffering, yea, the hatred of the evil one against Christ's followers, that has fallen on followers of Christ with whom we might possibly relate a little more easily. On our recent vacation, I was reading, I had the occasion to read a number of biographies, and their stories, as I began to read, it seemed like the Lord put me on a number of readings, and their stories dovetailed with John chapter, last part of 15 and 16 today, and all of the hardships and sufferings and trials. And so I would like to have them share with us today, or maybe someone who watched their life share with us, but they aren't here. Most all of them are with the Lord now. So I have borrowed from the biographers and crafted a little bit of a summary. In places, just want to let you know, in places I used the actual wording, since plagiarism's in the news today, these days again, I've used the actual wording from these biographers, and I just want you to know that. If they said it well, I let it come straight to you. So we're going to hear from a couple of these. And I think we're going to start with a man named David Brainerd. No, I take that back. I'm going to start with one that I'm going to read. And his name is Charles Simeon. You heard of Charles Simeon, anybody? Me either. He was a pastor in England in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. He endured considerable persecution. What do I mean by considerable? Well, let me recap for you. As a young man, he completed his studies and preparations for the ministry, and he was appointed to pastor a church called Trinity Church, which was right near Cambridge University. Very good. Except the parishioners wanted someone else other than him. So he would speak Sunday mornings for the service, but then they refused to let him speak at the Sunday afternoon service. And for some reason in that church polity, it was their prerogative. So for 5 years, they gave it to the man that they wanted to be their pastor. And when that man left, they gave it to another man for 7 years. Can you imagine serving at a church for 12 years at a church that was so resistant to your leadership that they wouldn't let you preach on the Sunday evening service, in their case, Sunday afternoon service, but hired an assistant to keep you out? Well, what did he do? Since the afternoon service was blocked, he said, I'll start a later Sunday evening service. And many townspeople came. But then the church wardens locked the doors to the church while the people stood waiting out in the street. So what did he do? He hired a locksmith once, and they came and unlocked the doors. But then the church wardens just locked it again. So that didn't work. What else happened to this man? On Sunday mornings, the pews had these, you've seen these, the pews had pew doors, right? Because you wouldn't want to sit in any pew other than your own, right? So you had a key apparently to those pew doors, and it was your pew. Sounds good to me, right? Well, the pew holders refused to come to church, but they locked their personal pews and refused to let others sit in them. And I don't know how that works, but it worked. So what did he do? Well, he went out at his own expense and got chairs and set them up in the aisles and the nooks and the crannies. But the church wardens took them out and threw them in the yard. When Simeon would go visit from house to house, hardly a door would open to him. This continued for 10 years. But even after that, it wasn't smooth sailing. The church, as I said, was near Cambridge University. The students became prejudiced by this hostile congregation against Simeon. So they extended the slander and rumors about him all through the university. He had been a teaching fellow there himself, and now he was discredited. The students at Cambridge mocked him and thought him a fool. Why? Well, one thing, because of his biblical preaching. And also because of his stand as an evangelical. And they would disrupt the services and make commotions in the streets during those services. And once a group of them even stood by the door that they thought he was going to come out to assault him. Providentially, he went out a different door that day. One of the teachers scheduled Greek classes on Sunday night right at the time of his evening service so as to prevent students from going to Simeon's service. Students at Cambridge who were converted, there were some, who were converted by Simeon's preaching were ostracized, they were ridiculed, and they were called Sims. How about that? One student was denied an academic award because of his Simeonism. The professors wouldn't even talk to him. One time one college fellow did, walked with him for 15 minutes, and he wrote in his journal, I was so surprised that he would even talk to me for 15 minutes. On the lawn in front of others. 26 years into his ministry, his health failed. Any wonder about that? But he pressed on. And as I said, he remained there for 54 years. Now we come to the end, near the end of the time. A friend asked him one day, and by the way, he stayed at that church for 54 years. He tried to get out, and he talked to whoever appointed him and said, "I'm not going to appoint that one that church people want. I'm only putting you there." So he stayed 54 years. Toward the end, a friend says to him, "How did you surmount the persecution and outlast all that great prejudice against you in your ministry?" And he replied these words, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. We must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake." Such was his response to the extraordinary opposition and trials he faced. Jerry, you want to take us to one, and we'll maybe combine that with a song.
Yes.
How's that?
Sure,
do one, and then I'll do another, okay. And we'll go that way. How's that?
Let me read the background. Some of these will be related to persecution, but they're not confined to persecution. We've taken the liberty of broadening it also to other kinds of suffering or difficulty.
Martin Rinkhart. Germany in the 17th century was in the throes of the 30 Years' War. Martin Rinkhart was a Lutheran pastor in the walled city of Eilenberg in Saxony. In spite of his frail physique, he stayed there throughout the war, enduring the horrors of famine and plague. He helped refugees from other areas who came to the city. When all the other pastors had either fled or died, he ministered to the sick and dying and conducted some 4,500 funerals, including that of his own wife. Toward the end of the war, the city was besieged or overrun once by the Austrians and twice by the Swedes. This hymn was sung as a national thanksgiving at the end of the 30 Years' War.
Let's hear from David Brainerd.
David Brainerd is known as the pioneer of modern missionary work and as a missionary to Native American Indians in the 1740s. He was born in 1718, the year John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards both turned 14 and George Whitefield turned 3. This lets us know the Great Awakening of the mid-30s and early 40s was just over the horizon. David's father was a devoted Puritan. But he died when David was only 9. 5 years later, when he was 14, his mother died. And as the 6th child of 9, now without both parents, he went to live with an older married sister. David had a sickly constitution as a child, and it worsened in his teen years and as a young adult. On top of this, he lived under a near constant cloud of severe depression. At age 19, he committed to the Lord to enter the ministry, but though very religious, reading the Bible twice through that year, he was not truly converted till 2 years later as he was about to enter Yale University to prepare for the ministry. In his third year at Yale, academically at the top of his class, he was overheard criticizing the lack of spirituality of 2 Yale leaders. For this, he was summarily expelled. This was a severe blow with far-reaching implications. The law at that time required pastors to have graduated from Harvard, Yale, or a European university. So now he could not even get a license to preach, much less be ordained to become a pastor. He seemed cut off from his life calling. But God used this closed door to open another. Some pastors who knew and respected Brainerd examined him and appointed him as a missionary to Iroquois Indians. He had never even considered missionary work among the Indians. Now, this was apparently the only ministry option he had. He ministered among the Indians of Connecticut, New York, Pennsylvania, and New Jersey for the next 4 years. God moved in amazing power and brought awakening, conversion, and blessing to the Indians. Then Brainerd became very ill, and after a year of debilitating illness, he died of tuberculosis. He was 29. End of story? No, sometime after his death, his diaries were published as, quote, A Life of Brainerd. And through this book, Brainerd's impact on lives continued. Amazingly, it has never been out of print. John Wesley said, quote, Let every preacher read carefully over the life of Brainerd. Henry Martin, after perusing the life of David Brainerd, said, quote, My soul was filled with a holy emulation of that extraordinary man. And after deep consideration and fervent prayer, I was at length fixed in a resolution to imitate his example. William Carey regarded the book as a sacred text. David Livingston, missionary to Africa, and countless others, including missionary martyr Jim Elliot, looked upon Brainerd with a kind of awe. And from his example, they drew power to labor on in their own ministries. How is it that such a short life has had such an impact? How has David Brainerd helped so many to press on in the ministry and to strive for holiness and divine power and fruitfulness? Could it have something to do with his many sufferings? He suffered from near constant sickness, vomiting, fevers, violent coughing, chronic pain were his regular companions. From his youth, he suffered from relentlessly recurring depression, tormented again and again by the blackest discouragements. 22 places in his diary, he longed for death as a freedom from his misery. Brainerd struggled with loneliness. He wrote in his diary of his longing for true friendships, but he was alone in his ministry and could only pour out his soul to God. He struggled with immense external hardships. While serving among the Indians, he slept on a bundle of straw, and most of his diet consisted of boiled corn or grain porridge. He couldn't get bread, but if he did, it was moldy and sour by the time it reached him. His horse was stolen or poisoned, and while on his missionary travels, he would often become lost and endure exposure to driving rain and cold. Brainerd struggled to love the Indians. He sacrificed for them and prayed for them, on a known occasion, felt deep compassion for them. But often his compassion would simply go flat. And even while preaching to them, he would sense little desire for their salvation. Yes, it does, in fact, appear that suffering played a leading role in the life of David Brainerd for lasting impact. Indeed, the bleakness and darkness of Brainerd's difficult life seemed to have become the jeweler's black velvet upon which the diamond of Christ's grace shone more brilliantly. For by David Brainerd's suffering, the glory of Christ was radiant. And owing to God's grace, Brainerd never gave up his faith or his ministry, but was consumed with a passion to finish his race and honor his master and spread the kingdom and advance in personal holiness.
Depression, sickness. We can relate to some of that, can't we? And I think that the enemy of our souls conspires to make even loneliness be his instrument. Chronic pain, his instrument against us. It's not quite the same as being burned at the stake, but in the hands of the enemy, that instrument can wield great, what does he say? Stumbling. I have told you these things so that you will be kept from stumbling. How many times do you suppose Brainerd wanted to chuck it all? 22 times he prayed for relief from death, by death, just from the depression. Let's hear one more, Jerry. Yeah? Yeah, you know the man? Or you know of him?
One of his prayers was, enlarge my heart that I may love Jesus more.
Enlarge my heart that I may love Jesus more. That's beautiful.
Joseph Scriven wrote the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. On the eve of Joseph Scriven's intended wedding day, his bride-to-be was tragically drowned. Later, he emigrated from Ireland to Canada. Once again, he became engaged to be married, only to lose his second fiancée after a brief but fatal illness. In spite of loneliness, poverty, and his own precarious health, he spent the rest of his life helping the physically handicapped, as well as teaching and ministering among his fellow Christian brethren in Ontario. Scriven wrote, What a friend we have in Jesus. Stand for this.
Take to you in prayer just now as a result of this exhortation from this one who suffered grief, loss, physical infirmity, we take this urging to take to you our weaknesses, our sorrows, our griefs, our loneliness. Take them to you in prayer. We do feel beset on every side sometimes. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are not alone. Teach us, grow us, deepen our faith in you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Why don't we take a few minutes break, and we'll get back here at 10 till, and we'll continue in this vein, all right? What a great song to begin with. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Therefore, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, we thank you for this inseparable love that you have promised to us by means of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is our desire to honor him this morning and honor you in so doing, and to make him more of the champion of our lives as a result of our gathering this day, and to become more and more like him in our own walk before you. Grant us favor in our gathering just now, for we ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. We have been, as I said, in John 15 and 16, talking about the hardships, the sufferings, the hatred that is coming toward us. Wow. Well, we've been hearing from some of those who are not with us anymore. And so, Jerry, you have another testimony for us, I believe, right?
I do. In January 1956, five missionaries sang this hymn, which we will sing, before entering the Ecuadorian jungle to bring the gospel to the Auca Indians. After the men reached the Aucas, the Indians murdered them on the Curare River. Years later, contact with the Aucas was reestablished, and many came to Christ, including the killers, which is how firsthand details of the missionaries' deaths came to light.
Well, straight from several centuries ago, we have John Bunyan to share with us this morning. Would you welcome John Bunyan? Do you folks know Josh? Josh Edwards? Josh, thank you for representing John Bunyan for us this morning.
John Bunyan was born in England in 1628. He learned the trade of metalworking from his father. Life was hard. They were poor, so he learned only the basics of how to read and write. When he was 15, his mother and sister died. By Bunyan's own account, he led a wild youth. By about the age of 30, he was profoundly converted. Following his conversion, Bunyan felt a call to preach. Therein lay a difficulty. Religious tolerance had not yet arrived on the scene, and only one state-sanctioned Christian group enjoyed freedom of worship. In Bunyan's day, that group was the Church of England, also known as the Anglican Church. Bunyan was a Baptist preacher who refused to stop preaching. Bunyan was a Baptist preacher who refused to stop preaching without an official license. As a result, Bunyan found himself in prison for a period of 12 years and in frequent danger of execution. While imprisoned, he eked out a living for his family by making shoelaces. Bunyan agonized over the separation from his wife and six children, the oldest of whom had been born blind. The many hardships they endured tormented him, so the authorities made it clear he could be released from prison if he recanted and promised not to preach anymore. But how could he make of his conscience a slaughter shop, he asked, and so he remained in prison. Upon his release, he returned to pastoring and preaching, but after a time was imprisoned yet again. On this occasion, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which, second only to the Bible, is the world's best-selling book and has been one of the most important volumes in evangelical Protestant households for the last 200 years. Countless pilgrims have been encouraged to press on in their quest for the celestial city, and untold numbers have joined with Christian on the journey of faith in Christ. But what was the price of this exemplary literature? Surely it was the crucible of suffering. Not just imprisonment and fear of execution for Bunyan, but poverty and hunger and loneliness for the family, fear and instability, separation, slander, sorrow, sickness, the furnace indeed. Was it not the Master who said, in the world you have tribulation?
In the world you have tribulation. John Bunyan knew it well, didn't he? We have another. George, you want to read to us or represent Charles Spurgeon?
Charles Spurgeon has come to be known as the Prince of Preachers. He preached over 600 times before he was 20 years old. His sermons sold about 20,000 copies a week and were translated into 20 languages. His collected sermons fill 63 volumes, equivalent to the 27-volume 9th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and they stand as the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. 5,000 would come to hear him preach weekly, and thousands came to faith in Christ through his preaching. And yet, this prince of preachers was maligned and a suffering preacher, very well acquainted with suffering and adversity. How so? At least six ways. One, Spurgeon, like every other preacher, dealt with the frustration and disappointment of lukewarm members, with those who had been offended over something and stayed away in a pout. and with those whose slanderous poison spread like gangrene. He groaned of how they sapped his strength, often just before he was about to preach. 2. Spurgeon suffered an extraordinary calamity on one occasion when the crowd swelled too large for the 10,000-seat music hall where he was about to preach. Someone shouted, "Fire!" and there was a great panic. 7 people were killed in the stampede, and scores were injured. It shook him to the core, and he never seemed to fully recover from this tragedy. 3. Spurgeon knew the adversity of family pain. His young wife became sickly and remained an invalid for 27 years until his death. 4. Spurgeon knew unbelievable physical suffering. He suffered from gout, rheumatism, and inflammation of the kidneys. His first attack of gout came at the age of 35. It became progressively worse so that approximately 1/3 of the last 22 years of his ministry was spent out of the pulpit, either suffering or convalescing or taking precautions against the return of illness. For over half his ministry, Spurgeon dealt with ever-increasingly recurrent pain, such as in his joints. These diseases took him out of the pulpit again and again, and finally took his life at age 57. 5. On top of the physical suffering, Spurgeon had to endure a lifetime of public ridicule and slander, sometimes of the most vicious kind. The newspapers were merciless. The Essex Standard wrote, "His style is that of the vulgar colloquial, varied by rants. All of the most solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him rudely, roughly, and impiously handled. Common sense is outraged and decency disgusted. His rantings are interspersed with coarse anecdotes." The Sheffield and Rotterdam Independent wrote, "He is a 9 days wonder, a comet that has suddenly shot across the religious atmosphere. He has gone up like a rocket, and ere long will come down like a stick." His wife kept a bulging scrapbook of such criticisms from 1856 to 1857. Some of it was easy to brush off. Most of it wasn't. In 1857, he wrote, "Down on my knees have I often fallen, with the hot sweat rising from my brow under some fresh slander poured upon me. In an agony of grief, my heart has been well nigh broken." His fellow ministers made the newspapers seem kind. Said one, "Mr. Spurgeon was absolutely destitute of intellectual benevolence." And another, "I have, most solemnly have, my doubts as to the divine reality of his conversion." Spurgeon fought, unsuccessfully, for the doctrinal integrity of the Baptist Union denomination. In October 1887, he withdrew from the Union, and the following January, he was officially and publicly censured by a vote of the Union for his manner of protest. He said, "Men cannot say anything worse of me than they have said. I have been belied from head to foot and misrepresented to the last degree." 8 months before he died, he said to a friend, "Goodbye. You will never see me again. This fight is killing me." And the sixth manner, one final adversity to consider, is the result, perhaps, of the others, Spurgeon's recurrent battles with depression. It is not easy to imagine the omnicompetent, eloquent, brilliant, full of energy Spurgeon weeping like a baby for no reason at all that he could think of. At age 24, it happened for the first time. He said, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet knew not what I wept for." Depression dogged him his whole adult life. He wrote, "Causeless depression cannot be reasoned with, nor can David's harp drive it away. Might as well fight with the mist as with this shapeless, undefinable, yet all beclouding hopelessness." Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, with his unwelcome friends, suffering and adversity.
John Piper wrote in general about these things. He says, "I need very much this inspiration from another age because I know that I am in great measure a child of my times. And one of the pervasive marks of our times is emotional fragility. I feel it as though it hung in the air we breathe. We are easily hurt. We pout, mope easily, we break easily, our marriages break easily, our faith breaks easily, our happiness breaks easily, and our commitment to the church breaks easily. We are easily disheartened, and it seems we have little capacity for surviving and thriving in the face of criticism and opposition. I need this inspiration from another age." So why is it the world is so against us? We reviewed that in the last hour. Because of our association with Christ, he hates us awfully. That's not the end of the story, but it does happen that that's the story that we are in right now. Persecution, as I said earlier, and opposition, and slander, and misunderstanding, and disappointment, and self-recrimination, and weakness, and danger are the normal portion of the faithful. When was that part of the deal? I signed up for this, you might be wondering. I thought we were in for the eternal life, the abundant life, the fishers of men, walking on water, raised from the dead, all of those things. When did we agree to this? And why is it like this? Jesus doesn't really say, as nearly as I can tell, in our immediate passage, why it's like this. There might be an allusion or so. I think he gives some. But I think we have to step back a bit from the passage and take in the whole story. You see, he speaks of the ruler of this world several times, you remember? The ruler of this world is judged, is condemned. Let's go, arise, let us go from here. Here he comes, and he has nothing in me. You remember several times like this. It seems to me that Jesus is letting us know this hatred that is against us, this first against him, but now is against us, indicates that we are enjoined in the battle with him of all battles. And actually, I believe he intimates that it is our privilege to play a role in that battle. And that battle is why it is indicated, flip the page, 16:13, that the Holy Spirit is coming. Why? To convict the world of sin, that's what it says. And he, when he comes, verse 13, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. And where did I lose it? Verse 9, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. We are in a fight, a battle of battles, and we Christians have somehow been invited to participate in that battle of battles. And we are privileged to suffer for Christ, whether in great ways or in small ways, whether like Charles Spurgeon or whether like Daniel in the lion's den, or whether in smaller ways, we are privileged to suffer for Christ, pick up our cross and follow him. And the cross might be out and out suffering and persecution in Iran, but it might be some of what you face. I think we are privileged to suffer for Christ for a second reason, and that's as a gift to our Savior. Paul said, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And I think Jesus, in these final words in the upper room before the cross, is intimating, I didn't tell you about this before. You probably can't understand it now, but you're going to be hated. You're going to suffer with me. They're going to think it's doing God a service to kill you, to drive you out, and to treat you in all of these ways. But someday it'll be clear to you that it was a privilege for you to identify with me and to give me your suffering back as a gift. I have suffered for you, and you are going to one day understand that it is a privilege to give suffering back to the Savior. To you it has been granted. Granted. Gifts are granted, aren't they? To you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. A third reason I think we are privileged to suffer for his sake. First of all, so that we might identify with him as our Savior. Secondly, as a gift. But thirdly, to participate in the history, to participate in the story of redemption. To participate in the story of redemption. You remember what Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And he did lay down his life for his friends. But he allows us to suffer in ways that we lay down our lives. I die daily, Paul said. So there must be something of a non-death dying, non-physical death dying. I die to all the things that I wanted to do in order to serve my Savior. And we have the capacity to die daily. Take up your cross. Follow me. Say no. I die to that. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Participate in the story of redemption. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you can lay down, and I can lay down our cherished life for our friends, for someone we don't yet know, for someone who doesn't know the gospel, for us, for an act of service, an act of kindness. We are privileged to suffer for Christ in at least these ways, identifying with him as a gift to our Savior and to participate in the story of redemption. And that's why he can say then in verse 33, take courage. I have overcome the world. You'll be victorious with me in this battle of battles. But then you might be asking, well, does it count if I haven't really actually bled real blood? If I haven't bled for my faith? And the apostle, or the writer to the Hebrews said as much. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but you need endurance. Yes, there's something of the suffering. And he reminded them of those who'd come before them. He reminded them of their own past sacrifices when their property was taken from them and so on. Well, we haven't really seen the extent of some of the suffering that our brothers and sisters around the world have, and I think it's a bit of an anomaly, and that may be changing in our nation quickly. But I do believe that every act of rage by the enemy is in some way participating with Christ, suffering, being persecuted? Is it a migraine? Is some avenue for the enemy to seek your stumbling? And Jesus said, I've told you these things so that you'll be kept from stumbling. Every one of those things is an attempt to derail you. And even right here in America, where we're not giving our lives, but we're hated by the evil one, you and I suffer to some extent when what? When you refuse to compromise your integrity. Everybody else fudges on their income taxes. What are you? Some kind of goody-goody? And there's that sneer, there's that a little bit of despising. You and I suffer to some extent when people snicker or sneer because they see that you'll not violate your purity by what you laugh at or look at or participate in. And they call you a prude or something of self-righteous. How about when you abide by the law of the land, even when no one is watching? Not because you're better than the next person, but because you walk in the fear of holy God and they say, really? Really? And if they don't say it, your own inner voice whispers to you, no one is watching. Why? How about when you will not allow yourself to equate your success in life with the amount or the size of your possessions? I choose different than that. How about when you choose to expend your time or your energy or your money in the service of others, particularly those who will not be able to repay you? You're at odds with everything this world stands for when you do that. How about when you suffer the stigma of being called a bigot, a hater, like we talked about earlier, because you say, no, I can't agree. That is not just an alternative lifestyle, it's sin. You're a bigot, you're a hater. No. Or if they call me that, I am that, but I refuse to back down. You suffer a certain extent when you forego the amenities, the pleasures, the material goods that you could afford to buy, that you could afford to purchase, if you didn't give your tithes and offerings to the Lord. Persecution and opposition and slander and misunderstanding and disappointment and self-recrimination and weakness and danger are the normal portion of the faithful. And Satan, master that he is, will find a way, whether you're an Iranian Christian about to be beheaded, or whether you're a North American Christian being maligned for your stand on some aspect of truth from the Bible. He will find a way to make that all that he can in your particular, in each person's particular scene. And so Peter says to people down through the ages, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. It comes upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, there's that concept again, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with gladness, with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. And the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And that's why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. And that's why Paul said, be patient in tribulation. And that's why Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I'd like us to turn our thoughts to the table now. And if ever there were symbols of suffering, then I suppose we couldn't find any more than the bread and the cup. Henry shared something with me in the break, and I wonder if you'd take 30 seconds just to capsulize it. I know you shared it with some before, but I think we could hear it again, Henry.
We were a few weeks ago talking, and John opened another room, and
I closed the session. We started the session with Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. And then we went through some questions and answers. But we came to the end, and we came back to this. And we pointed out that in John chapter 11, the Lord says, we read the Lord that he was troubled. And we know he was troubled in his body because he wept. We also read that he groaned. So there was a physical display of his being troubled. And then in John chapter 12, and I can't remember whether this is one's the spirit and the other's the soul, but in John chapter 12, we'll say it's the soul. I can't remember now. But we read that he was troubled in his soul. And then in John chapter 13, we read that he was troubled in spirit. That's the three parts that make up a man. It's three parts that make up a woman: the body, the soul, and the spirit. There's nothing else. When you're troubled in those three areas, you've been troubled in every way possible. He was troubled in his body, soul, and spirit, that he could say to each one of us, "Let not your heart be troubled."
And so our hearts can be released from trouble because he was troubled. Would the men who are prepared to help join me at the front? He was troubled in body, soul, and spirit. He was suffered in body, soul, and spirit, that we might see in him our example. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. We honor you. We celebrate you. We can't fathom that you would have us in mind as you went to the cross and your body was broken and your blood was shed. But we give you thanks with deep gratitude. And we take these symbols, this bread and this cup, to remember your great sacrifice, to remember your being so troubled. And we give you thanks that you have released us from the trouble of our sin. Receive our thanks. In your name, amen.
Laura Story is an American contemporary Christian music singer-songwriter from Spartanburg, South Carolina. Her husband, Martin Elvington, was diagnosed with a brain tumor, and she wondered, "Why didn't you just fix it, God? You're all-powerful and all-loving. Just fix it." Later, after mentioning her desire to return to normal, her sister said, "You know, I think the detour is actually the road." Laura realized that spending time with Martin obviously makes me happy, but it makes me a better person. That's the blessing of it. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. And we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness. We doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. And all the while, you hear each desperate plea and long that we'd have faith to believe. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise?
On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Cathedral of Wittenberg, Germany. These theses condemned various practices and teachings of the Roman Church. After several years of stormy disputes with the Pope and other church leaders, Martin Luther was finally excommunicated from the fellowship of the Roman Catholic Church. The single most powerful hymn of the Protestant Reformation was Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, based on Psalm 46. This hymn became the battle cry of the people, a great source of strength and inspiration, even for those who were martyred for their convictions.
Oppressors run and win salvation.
It's interesting that in John 16, we see a transition taking place in a number of verses, what I would call good to bad or dark to light. In verse 7, Jesus says he's leaving. That's going to disappoint the disciples. That's going to be grounds for sadness and longing. But if he goes, the Holy Spirit comes. In verse 16, Jesus said, "And this confused the disciples. You will see me no more, but then you will see me." And in verse 20, "You will weep and mourn, but then your grief will be turned to joy." And in verse 21, Jesus illustrates it by saying a woman feels the pain, and he uses the word anguish when giving birth. But then that anguish turns to joy that a child has been born. And finally, in verse 22, he says, "Now, in this moment, you have grief," and I'm adding it's temporary. "But then you will have joy, and it is long-lasting." Please stand for the benediction, which are in the words of the Lord Jesus himself in the last verse of this chapter. Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Go in his peace."